We're going to continue today, at least, in a look at the prophecies that foretold the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Today, when a baby is born, everybody already knows the gender ahead of time. My nephew and his wife had a reveal yesterday that's on Facebook, and we found out that we're going to have a great nephew and all that stuff. But we always know those things ahead of time. And generally, we know the name and that kind of stuff. But the birth weight and the length and all those other things about this brand new person are not revealed until the baby's born. Although there's no prophecy that tells us about the weight or the length of baby Jesus, there are many, many details of his birth that were foretold hundreds and in some cases even a few thousand years before he was born. And one of the details that we were told ahead of time was where he would be born. Bethlehem today, I've been told from my research, is a city of about 25,000. And so I did a little search to find out a comparable city, and I found Sedalia, Missouri, is about 25,000. And if you've been there, you know about the size of that town. But at the time that Micah was written, I read estimates of anywhere from 150 to about 500, maybe 1,000 people who lived in Bethlehem at that time. It was small enough that it wasn't included in the long list of cities that I skipped over when we went through the book of Joshua about a year ago. It's not even mentioned. It wasn't significant enough to be listed. And many of you have probably had to go through this. You meet somebody from away from here, and they ask you where you're from. And I would always start with Gilman City, and I got a blank stare, even from people from Northwest Missouri in some cases. And so then I'd say, well, it's between Bethany and Trenton. And a lot of times I'd still get that blank stare. And then I'd say somewhere between, about halfway between Kansas City and Des Moines. And they say, oh, you live in Kansas? People think, you know, everybody thinks Kansas City's in Kansas. I hear this even with Royals broadcasts going on and the guys who come to Kansas City, Missouri. And they say, well, here we are in Kansas. And anyway, if King David would have said, well, I'm from Bethlehem, he would have had to go through very much the same kind of thing. He would have had to say, well, it's 7 miles southwest of Jerusalem or 12 miles west of the Dead Sea, something like that. And of course, we know the city, the name of the city of Bethlehem, because it is the place where Joseph and Mary just happened to be when the time came for her to deliver. But students of the scriptures, even before Jesus was born, should have known that's where he would be from, if for no other reason than from today's passage. It's hard for us sometimes to understand how people back then would have known the scriptures, because they didn't have Bibles to open up. They had scrolls that had different books of the Bible on it and that type of thing. But any good Hebrew would have known the prophecies about the Messiah, because truly that was the hope of Israel. That's what they were longing for. That's what they couldn't wait for. And so they knew about that. And the people, especially the Jewish leaders like the Pharisees, for example, would have known those scriptures. Now, back in those days, they weren't distracted by 24-hour-a-day news stations or social media or sporting events and that kind of thing. They studied and they knew God's word. And even if they didn't live it or understand it, they studied it. And I think they've got a leg up on a lot of us. We've got the capabilities of studying it, living it, and understanding it, but we don't often study it. And I'm ashamed to tell you that there's a lot of time that I spend in a lot more different things than studying God's word. But anyway, today we're going to look into God's word in Micah chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 2 through 5, which is the focus for today's message. So I'm going to ask if you would and are able to please stand as we read from God's word, Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from everlasting, are of old from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. One of the themes of this month's messages, again, if God doesn't direct me elsewhere, is that God's plan for this baby, whose birth we celebrate at this time of year, the plan was in place long before the birth took place. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't plan B. I heard a preacher say this one time. He said, "Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God?" The idea being, ideas don't just pop into God's head. He already knows. He knows the plan for every day. Like last week's prophecy, Micah was written about 700 years before the birth of Christ. And if they would have had birth certificates back at that time, they could have filled out the name and the place of birth long before Jesus was ever born. They could have filled in all the other details a little bit later. But like last week, it was a prophecy of God. Therefore, it was a done deal. It would come to pass. It's just as if it had come to pass, even though it hadn't happened yet. But still, only God knew the date. Only God knew the parents. Other prophecies would tell us that the Messiah would come from the lineage of David. But this is 14 generations after David. And most people can't trace their lineage back 14 generations. That's a long time. And so there would have been thousands of people who had descended from David at that point in time. So they couldn't have picked out the one person who was going to be the mother of Christ. Well, this reminds me of the multitude of man-made prophecies, and I say man-made because every time you turn around, it seems like somebody's predicting that this particular date is going to be the end of the world. We've seen it about a dozen times in just the last few years, the most recent one being October 21st. And then I heard the entire year of 2017, that's going to be it because of some prophecies and something about the Jubilees and all kinds of stuff like that. The fact is that Jesus is coming back. And it's a prophecy of God, therefore it's a done deal. But only God knows the date, the hour, just as he did with the birth of Jesus. Verse 2 again, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me, the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." And one thing as I read that I hadn't paid too much attention to until I just read it again. But God says he's going to come forth out of Bethlehem, and who's he coming for? It says he's coming to me. God's still in control. He came for God's glory, and he's going to be the ruler of Israel. But he's always been. Now remember again, Bethlehem, even though it's 25,000 today, wouldn't be considered a major city, but it was especially little at that time. And why would God choose such a tiny little town to be the birthplace of the Savior of the world? 1 Corinthians 1:27 says this, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." And he chose a small town, a little tiny town, oh little town of Bethlehem, to be the birthplace of the greatest man, the greatest thing ever to come. God chose Gideon back in the Old Testament. And Gideon said, "Hey, I'm the weakest in the weakest tribe. I'm the lowest of the low." He chose Moses, a man who could have been convicted of murder in Egypt. And he chose him to do what? To go to Egypt, of all places. He chose David, who was the youngest and the least expected to be chosen of all the seven sons of Jesse. And I want to go just a step further than that from Scripture. He chose you and he chose me. The weakest, the least, in order to do his work. He chose us, and he chose Bethlehem rather than New York City or even Jerusalem. It was an unlikely place for God to send his son. The name Bethlehem means house of bread, and Jesus later said that he is the living bread, the bread of life, and I'm sure there's no coincidence there. Joseph and Mary lived in Nazareth. And we hear these names, and we always see the picture, kind of like in the cartoon last night, of taking off on a donkey. Whether that's right or not, we don't know necessarily. But it was some distance, and I looked this up as well. If you were to be in Nazareth today, you would hop onto Highway 6, which connects Nazareth to Bethlehem, and it's 156 miles on a highway today. Now, first of all, there was no Highway 6 in Joseph and Mary's time, but 156 miles, and I was just amazed to find this out because I did a search, too, to find out what's 156 miles from this spot. I mentioned Sedalia a while ago. Sedalia is 156.4 miles from this spot. So it would be very much like taking off from here to go to Sedalia. But try doing that pregnant and maybe on a donkey, maybe walking. Now, next year when you get ready to go to the state fair, think about that. That's how far it is. It's about the same distance. So if Joseph and Mary lived 150 miles away from Bethlehem, how in the world are they going to end up there for Jesus to fulfill the prophecy that we've read here today? And of course, we know from Luke chapter 2 that it just happened that the Romans required you to go back to the place of your ancestors to be registered. And one of the thoughts that I had looking at this verse, because God told us hundreds of years before where Jesus would be born because he knew where that would take place, I want you to think about this. He knew where you would be born. He knew when you would be born. He knows these things. He knows where my great-great-grandchildren will be born or if they'll be born. He knows those kinds of things. And he chose you to be born in this place or wherever you were born. He brought you to this place. And he brought you here at this time because he's got a purpose for you, just like he had for Jesus. Events in your family history were orchestrated so that you would end up where you are, when you are. And I just think that's amazing. My two grandfathers both migrated to Harrison County, one from Indiana, one from the country that is now Slovakia. And their children eventually met and married, and here I am, because God orchestrated those things. And I don't mean to imply that we're all puppets and he's just pulling the strings up there, but he knew where he wanted us. And he knew when he wanted us. He also knew this. He knew what he wanted you to do. He has it planned. He's got a job for you to do. He knew that Jesus would be the ruler of Israel. He knew that he would be a descendant of David, and he would sit eternally on the throne of Israel. And he also reminded us in Micah that just because Jesus was going to be born sometime in the future did not mean he didn't exist yet. It says his goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Jesus, the Son of God, has always been, and he always will be. Verse 3. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. Well, like a lot of prophecies, this can be interpreted a couple different ways, or at least maybe perhaps fulfilled in a couple of different ways. Obviously, it's a reference to Mary's labor, but it also refers to the labor pains or the difficulties that Israel would go through. There's a lot of persecutions and a lot of difficulties in store for Israel before and even, of course, after the birth of Jesus. But in all cases, it says God preserves a remnant. And perhaps the best illustration of that for us is that 6 million Jews were murdered in the Holocaust. And yet God preserved a remnant so that the nation of Israel could be reborn, so that they could return the children of Israel to Israel. Verse 4, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. So many different times Jesus is referred to in Scripture as the shepherd, the one who is feeding and tending his flock, and that's you and me. And here comes a great promise. It says that they, that's we, shall abide. To abide means to live in, to dwell within, to stay. And his flock, those who choose him, those who choose to believe in him, to follow him, will abide in him forever. And kind of like Carolyn's song, when you just feel like it's, maybe you've gone too far this time, he will forgive again. He brings us back in. And then it says his name shall be great to the ends of the earth. Gene read to you earlier from Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33. And I want you to know that too was a prophecy. That the angel Gabriel came to a young Jewish woman named Mary. And the angel told her that she would conceive a child of the Holy Spirit, and his name would be Jesus. And he would be called the Son of the Most High. And he would reign over the house of Jacob, or the house of Israel, forever. And to the ends of the earth he will be called great. That's a prophecy that was fulfilled very shortly after that time. A lot more quickly than the 700 years that transpired from what we're reading here today until Jesus came. But always, and in all things, it came in God's timing. Of course, Jesus stood and fed his flock many different times. He fed the 5,000 with the two fish and the five loaves. But it goes a lot deeper than that. I said earlier that Jesus is the living bread, the living water. Feeding in this sense doesn't necessarily refer to food. Those who eat of the living bread and drink of the living water will never hunger and thirst again. And so many people misunderstand that because, like the woman at the well, she didn't want to have to come back there to draw anymore. I can never thirst again. That's awesome. But he's talking here, of course, about filling the God-shaped hole that's in each of us. And once we accept Christ as our Savior, that hunger, that emptiness is covered for eternity. The last line here that I didn't go through all of verse 5, but the last line here is a continuation of the thought from last week. And it's another theme that's going to run throughout this month, if God allows. Verse 5 says, starts out, "And this one shall be peace." And then it talks a little bit, you know, in the rest of this about when some of the enemies come into the places and into Israel. But here he's talking about the Prince of Peace. He is peace. And as has been said before, this doesn't mean that having Jesus living in your heart or abiding in your heart is automatically going to bring total peace in every situation. It could, but we still have very human tendencies to worry. I won't ask you to raise your hands, but how many of you may be worried about something this past week? How many of you maybe have worried about something this morning already? Well, that's the problem with us is Jesus brings us peace, but sometimes we push it aside. We reject it. He shall be peace. When we have Jesus, we know ultimately that there is peace waiting for us. We just have to accept it. For the Jews, for the little town of Bethlehem, peace was an elusive thing. Throughout the Old Testament, the people of Israel rode this roller coaster of spiritual highs and spiritual lows. And time again, the people of Israel disobeyed. And they turned to other gods. They turned their back on God. And each time that happened, God brought punishment upon the people, always preserving that remnant. And if you read through the minor prophets, you'll see this over and over again. In Joel and Micah and Amos and all of them, the people of Israel come close to God, then they move away from God. God brings punishment. He brings the remnant back. They're close to God. And it doesn't take them very long to move away. And I say that, and it sounds like we're being critical of the Hebrew people. To me, it's like a confession. How many of us go through periods of time where we're on spiritual highs? It reminds me a little bit of the times when I go off to a wonderful conference, and I come back and I'm so excited, or I go to camp and I come back so excited about what God's doing and what God wants to do here in this place. And it doesn't take very long for the spiritual low to come. We go through our own roller coasters of spiritual highs and spiritual lows. Ultimately, the message of Christmas is just this, and just what we have heard today. God came to live among men, and he still lives. He still abides. He still dwells in the hearts of believers. God sent his Son. Not so that we could have Christmas presents and Christmas trees and all the stuff that goes along with this season. He sent his Son so that we might have salvation. And although people probably at that time there in Bethlehem didn't recognize that, didn't know when they heard about the birth of the baby Jesus or when they saw the star or when they saw the wise men, they didn't know exactly what that meant for them. Today we have the opportunity to know that. And there's lots of people out there that you and I associate with on a regular basis who don't know Jesus Christ. All they know is Christmas. All they know is presents. All they know is the things that we do every year at this time of year, but they don't recognize the Savior whom God sent in the form of Jesus to be salvation for all men, all mankind. I pray that you know that today. I pray that you recognize that the gift that was sent to us nearly 2,000 years ago, is for you. We have to open that gift. We have to accept it. And I pray if you've never done that, that this would be the day that you would turn your life over to Jesus, ask him to abide in your heart, and let him bring the peace that can come only from Jesus. If you've never done that, I pray you'd do that today. But for the rest of us, and I know, you know, I say things like that almost every Sunday. For the rest of us, we too have a job. We too have a job of sharing the gift that we've received with the people around us. I challenge you to go out to somebody this week and say, you know, it's almost Christmas time. Do you understand what it's all about? Maybe invite them to come to church or to a study or something, just so that they got the opportunity to know what Christmas is truly all about. I pray that we know that. I pray that you know that. And if you don't, this is the day to accept Christ as your Savior. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you, Lord, for your word, for your love for us. I thank you for just the prophecies that have already come to pass. And I know, Lord, that your other prophecies that have not yet come to pass will. And I know, Lord, that many things that you've told us, that it seems like today we're living in those days. And I just pray, God, that we have a compassion and a love for our brothers and sisters, for our neighbors, for our family members, that we too might carry the word of truth and peace to them. Lord, if there be one here today who's never accepted you as Lord and Savior, let this be the day. Let them remember always the Christmas season is when they gave their lives to the one gift that you sent us, to the gift that you sent us, Lord, in the form of Jesus. Thank you for that gift. Help those who need to today to accept that gift. And I just pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.